Greetings to you this Lord's Day morning. I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Job, Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4. As you turn there, I remind you that we're looking at the book of Job, and Job's world has come crashing down around him. He's in a state of shock. He's alone and devastated. And then his friends come. And as we've, as you see in the bulletin, the title of the sermon, with friends like these, who needs enemies? And we're thinking about today, what is the response of Job's friends to what happened to him? And our purpose in doing this is to draw conclusions, to draw help in how we can be helpful to those we're close to who've experienced suffering and loss in their life. We're not going to read the whole of chapters 4 and 5. Rather, I'm going to read some selections from these chapters. And then we're going to turn briefly to Matthew chapter 12. Job chapter 4. Give attention to the reading of God's holy word. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, Who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed." Then verse 17. Can a mortal man be right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he put no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between the morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die? That without wisdom. And then chapter 5 and verse 8. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday, as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth. And then verse 17 says there, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles. In seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue, and you shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine you shall laugh, and you shall not fear the beasts of the earth. For you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall know also that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered up in its season. Behold, This we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it for your good. And now Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 9 to verse 21. Jesus went from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." And now turn back with me to Job chapter 4. And as you turn there, let's pray together. Gracious Lord, be present with us now, we ask. Give us grace in your sight, that the words of these sinful lips and the meditation of all our hearts may in fact be pleasing in your sight, for you alone are our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. And in all our ways, we would acknowledge you. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. What I feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace. I have no quietness. I have no rest. Only turmoil. That's how Job sums up what his life has come to. His life is full of grief and it is full of sorrow. His friends have sat down with him for 7 days and for 7 nights. Not a word has been said. What is there to say? Well, judging by the rest of the book, a lot. Plenty to say. After Job finishes his lament, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar can hardly wait to open their mouths and tell Job what they think about his tragedies. And verse 2 of chapter 4, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking?" These words of Eliphaz begin 34 chapters of speeches and responses, charges and countercharges, and on and on and on. There are three cycles of speeches, right? One of the friends speaks, Job responds, and then the next. And then the next, and then we go through it one more time, and then one more time on top of that. Each of the friends speaks three times. Job responds. Essentially, each friend repeats what he has already just said all over again. All that changes is the volume, the decibels, the outrage, the accusations. It's like the woman who went to a marriage counselor and announced immediately to the counselor that she wanted to divorce her husband. "Do you have any grounds?" the counselor asked. "Yes, we have 3 acres," she replied. No, you don't understand my point. Is there a grudge in your marriage? Yeah, no, there's not, but there's a nice carport. No, you don't understand, because you see, I don't see any reasons why you should get a divorce. And the woman looked sharply at the counselor and shouted, "It's just that that man can't carry out an intelligent conversation." And that basically sums up what estimation Job and his friends had for one another as this painful, really, really painful conversation continues and goes on. But God's estimation, right, irrespective of what Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar think of Job, God's estimation of them is much, much more harsh. It's more than intelligence that's lacking in their speeches, in what they say to Job. In Job 42, God says that their words are folly, are error, and that they're offensive to him. One of the great twists in the book of Job is that Job himself hears God tell these men, as we'll see in a moment, tell these men, the men that have accused Job of wrongdoing and that he's receiving God's condemnation for that wrongdoing, Job hears God say to them that if they will escape the wrath of God, then they must go to Job and ask for his prayers, ask for his sacrifices, and ask for his forgiveness. So the question is this: what did they say to Job to receive such a harsh judgment from God? And what should we learn from these words of God to them? What they say is summed up in the question that's stated by Eliphaz right there in verse 7. He says, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off?" Translated, he's saying this: think about it, Job. You know that God is all powerful and in control of all things, that he's completely just and that he's good. And you know that he blesses the righteous and that he always punishes evil. Job, you know this. You know it's in the Bible. You know it because of observable fact of human experience. You know this. So let me help you join the dots. You're suffering greatly right now, Job, aren't you? Why do you think that might be, Job? That's essentially what it all begins with. Eliphaz, believe it or not, begins relatively gently in the first two chapters that we read. But there can be no mistaking where these guys are headed. He, Eliphaz, and his friends are out to prove that Job is getting what he deserves to get. He's suffering, and his suffering only happens because of sin and evil in his life. Later on, they call him a windbag. Shouldn't take that too much against them, because Job calls them a windbag as well. But it continues on. Bildad, chapter 8, in essence says this to Job: "So, Job, your children died." Well, that means they must have sinned, Job. And Zophar adds to that, chapter 11: "God must be overlooking some of your sin, Job, because you're still alive, not like your children." Eliphaz, in his last speech, says to Job that you must be suffering, Job, because you've robbed beggars. You must be suffering, Job, because you refused food to the starving, or because you've ground widows into the dust. That's why you're suffering. It's all like the patient who went to see his psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist said to him, You have paranoid schizophrenia. And the patient replied, I want a second opinion. And the psychiatrist said, oh, okay, you're ugly too. That's what's going on in this story, events as they go on and on and on in these conversations with one another. The friends are saying to Job, Job, you know you're guilty because you're suffering. It's self-evident. God would not let these kinds of things happen to you if you are living the kind of life you ought to be living. This is the point of view they have, and they keep repeating it and repeating it and repeating it. It's the view, listen to this, it's the view that is condemned by God himself. God calls it error, folly, and an abomination to him. Now, to say this, in other words, to say this kind of thing is both a sin against God and a sin against Job. Now, why is that? Why is this sin against God and against Job? Now, some of you may say, right, well, that's just obvious, right? All their words are just a load of rubbish. So it's easy just to dismiss it, ignore it, move on to something else, right? Well, the problem with that is that not everything they say is, in fact, false. It's actually a good exercise to go through, right? If you take out of your mind the first two chapters and read through the book, there's actually a lot of things that you start checking the things that they say that are correct, that are right. You'll find by the end of the book, there are actually quite a lot of things that you check that are right, right? The verse there, verse 13 of chapter 5, the Apostle Paul quotes Job 5, verse 13 in 1 Corinthians 3. So not all the things that they say is in fact false. If it were, it would be easily dismissed. Now listen to this. False teaching is always dangerous because it's nearly true. And that's the problem with false teaching. It has a sound of credibility to it, but it's what it sticks in or what it leaves out. That's the problem. So how do they go wrong? In many ways, as I say, they're orthodox, right? Proverbs 12:21 says, no harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked have their fill of trouble. Or you look at Psalm 1, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The way of the righteous goes this way. The way of the wicked goes this way. Or Psalm 119. And then you look at the context, right? There's blessings for the righteous and only blessings. And there's judgment for the wicked because of their wickedness. And we see that played out often in scripture, right? You see Psalm 32. The psalmist said, when I kept guilty silence, right? When I didn't confess the sin that I knew I'd done, I began to suffer. Or 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians all the problems that they're having in their life. Some of them, he says, are sick. Some of them have fallen asleep. That is, some of them have passed away. Why? Because of the way they're treating one another in the Lord's Supper, he says. So in this book, Job agrees with this statement, right? God does judge the wicked. He does bring his judgments on the wicked. And he does bless the righteous. So what's the problem? What Job will not agree to is this, is their application of that statement, right, that God blesses the righteous and he judges the wicked, applying that statement to him. Notice, he's not claiming sinlessness. Rather, he's claiming to be blameless. In Job chapter 1 and 2, three times we hear Job is blameless. He's blameless. And that's their big mistake. Job does not need to repent for any sin that has led to this suffering that he's experiencing. He's not being punished for sin. But their system, right, their way of looking out on the world, that doesn't fit into it. And so for them to continue to say the same thing again and again and again, it adds a cruel burden to Job's grief. And yet chapter after chapter after chapter, the friends say exactly the same thing again and again. Job, you must be guilty. You must have sinned. So these friends, they have a system, a way of thinking, right? And everything fits into it. And we can put it like this. There's their system. It's four things it states. First, God is absolutely in control. No problem with that. Second, God is absolutely just and fair. Third, therefore, God always punishes wickedness and blesses righteousness. Always. If he were ever to do otherwise, he would necessarily be unjust, which is inconceivable. And fourth, therefore, if I suffer, I must have sinned, and I'm being punished justly for my sin. See, that's the 4 points of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, right? Not 5 points, but 4 points. And they hold their system. It's very logical. It's very reasonable. Everything is worked out accordingly. But it's not true. And the reason the friends feel so strongly about it all is that they have grasped that unless God behaves like this, the moral fabric of the universe will disintegrate. Unless God, right, fits into their scheme of things, everything falls apart. And so they tell Job emphatically, this is where it gets down to, if you're suffering, you must be wicked. Now, what's the issue with this? Well, this way of thinking, this is the problem, I think. This way of thinking is actually lies very deeply in the human psyche, right? It lies very deeply in your heart and my heart. It's this, right? I obey. If I obey, then I'm blessed. Conversely, if I disobey, then I'm punished. You've heard that kind of thing very often. Let me give you, for instance, here's the words of a song. You know this song. Guess where it came from? Perhaps I had a wicked childhood. Perhaps I had a miserable youth. But somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth. For here you are, standing there, loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Something good has happened to me, therefore I must deduce that somewhere in my youth or in my childhood, I must have done something good. Now you recognize those words, right? I know I can see recognition in the Sound of Music, right? Julie Andrews singing her heart out because the fella's right there, right? And she's singing these words, right? This is right. I could give you a thousand examples, but I'll give you some others that are closer to home. I've heard dear friends who have struggled right here, who have said things like this. Christian lady who's suffering because cancer has come into her life, and she says, "Have I done something terribly wrong? What have I done to deserve this?" Or another Christian friend who's struggling with depression, they say, I must have done something terrible in my past. Or another, this is a missionary friend, this is a missionary, you know, Christian, right, you look up to, they say, they go through trial and difficulty in their work in China. I fear I must have done something wrong because God has punished me. And what these three are saying, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, we have thought exactly the same thing that they are saying, you and me. We are beset by the same way of thinking. If I'm good, if I'm a good Christian, right? This is how, you know, it goes. If I'm a good Christian, then surely my kids will turn out okay. Right? We kind of barter with God, right? If I do my prayers in the morning, if I do my Bible study, if I do this and this and this, then surely, right? This is the deal, God, right? My kids will turn out great, right? I've been good, right? So I've been a good Christian. So all these struggles that are in my life right now, they shouldn't be here. Or if suffering comes close to home, like cancer, loss of employment, or marriage problems, we come to the conclusion so quickly, so often, God doesn't care for me anymore. Or the other, God isn't being fair. Now, if you know yourself, and I'm standing here right now and saying to you that that is often the knee-jerk reaction when things like that happen in my own heart. I must have done something to deserve this. And so what Zophar and Bildad, it's not out of the stratosphere. It's not out of these crazy guys. What on earth are they doing? This is so often the way that we also react when things go wrong. So, what do they get wrong? What do they say that's wrong? Right, in their conduct, in their connection with Job. And what do they miss? Right? Remember what I just said about false teaching, the danger of false teaching. It's so often that the danger is nearly true. And what's the nearly true? It's things that they perhaps bring in, but also things that they miss out. So first of all, what do they get wrong in their dealings with Job? Well, several things. First, they are very sure that they are very right. That's the first thing. They are very sure that they are very right. You see those extraordinary words at the end of chapter 5? You read these three times and you say to yourself, he can't possibly mean what those words say they mean, right? He says, behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it for your good. Right? Here's a guy, and it continues on the way through. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar the same. These guys have got it black and white. The universe is black and white. It's all very, very clear to them. All the principles, all the theory, all that, they've got it down. They know exactly how God should behave and how God should do things. And they have the system to prove it. There are no puzzles in the universe. There are no enigmas. Somebody quote, you maybe heard this saying, whatever you do, don't let evidence get in the way of a good theory. That's where these guys are, right? Whatever you do, don't let the evidence get in the way of a good theory, right? No humility. Secondly, they're not honest. They have a system, but their system is closed. They have a theory, and they try to squeeze the world and God into their theory. And then they pick it up and hit Job on the head with it for chapter after chapter after chapter. But their theory doesn't fit the real world. Now, here's the important principle, right? God's truth always fits with the real world, with God's world, always. Right? You put the spectacles of God's word on your face and you look out into it and it brings everything into focus. Now I understand why it works like this. But theirs doesn't. Theirs doesn't make any sense at all. Thirdly, they have no sympathy and no love. So they're very sure that they're very right. They're not honest. And then they have no sympathy and no love. They do not understand, and they do not even attempt to understand Job's pain. They're more attached to this system than they are to Job. They do not respond to what he says. They do not engage with what he says to them. They do not engage with him as a fellow human being who is in need. So there is no sympathizing with him. There is no love for Job. But what do they miss? Their problem isn't that they're just not sensitive enough, right? They're just not pastoral enough. That isn't the problem. They just have a bad bedside manner. The problem is a deeper one than that. Not just tone, but content. Or rather, in this case, the content that they leave out of what they say to Job. Again, there's several things they miss out. Number one, there's no place for Satan in their thinking. The friends have no place for Satan. They have no place for the spiritual forces of evil in this world. There is no spiritual battle. Now we know, right as the book begins, that that's exactly how the book had its beginning, with Satan coming in, right? Job is suffering as a believer. Do you hear that? When you look at the book of Job, this is a book. It's not about suffering of humanity in general. It's about the suffering of a believer. And Satan says of that believer, he casts aspersion against that believer and says, he serves you because you give him all the goodies. And that's when the spiritual battle starts for Job. Satan attacks a believer. And it's all about a believer standing under that hail of vitriol and anger that comes from Satan. So here's the thing. When it comes to suffering and evil in your life or in the life of a loved one, you have to stop and ask, is this person suffering because Satan has targeted them? Right? Is this person suffering because Satan has said, right, this person, they believe God, they believe in God because of all the good things that God has brought into their life. If I remove them, they'll curse you to your face. And that's that time when you and I, under suffering, get to stand up and vindicate God's glory and grace. So here's the question, right? When you ask, there's no Satan in their thinking, you're asking this. Is there a place for big E evil in your way of thinking, right? That big E evil happens in this world. And as you know, you get in a tidy little system that doesn't fit in. The second thing is that there's no waiting. The friends believe that punishment and blessing happen right away. It's like a slot machine. You put in good, you get a can of blessing. You put in bad, you get a can of judgment. It's like the Matrix, right? The movie. The Matrix is like karma. God is like a computer. Fixed rules, determines everything that happens and runs and goes the way. Everything's like a machine. There's no love for God, no love for his people in pain, only principles, formula, logic. There's no living by faith. There's no trusting in the providence of God. The last one is the most important. There's no place for Satan. There's no place for waiting. There's no place for the cross. See, they have no place for innocent suffering. They think that if the righteous were ever to suffer it would be a big blot on God's ordering of the world. See, their system has said that, right? That's just excluded. The righteous suffer. It's a blot on God, right? The way he's ordering the world. God, you're not right to do that. So Eliphaz's question, you see this here? Chapter 4, verse 7. Remember who that was innocent ever perished. Now, if God has his own copy of his word, when I get to heaven, I want to ask him if I can see it. Because I'm pretty sure in his copy of the Bible, you turn to chapter 4, verse 7, and he will have next to his book, his copy of the, he'll have a big old cross right next to those words. Who that was innocent ever perished? And he'll have right next to it, right? This is my beloved son, whom I love. He'll have it right there next to that, those words of Eliphaz. He'll have it there because, you see, God's answer is a big eternal cross. On the cross, the completely innocent one perished in the place of the guilty, that the many might not finally perish. Now here's the thing. The sufferings of Job foreshadow the cost of grace. They point to the coming source of grace. Job's sufferings point to our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read these words. This is from a commentary by Christopher Ashe on Job, which is really, really tremendous. If you want to read something, if you want to read anything on Job, I would suggest you start right here on this book. He says this: the problem is that Job's experience is extreme. Job was much greater than is normal for human experience, and he was brought down much lower than is normal for human experience. Although we sometimes like to think we're like Job, we are not often like him at all. He was richer than we will ever be, greater, finer, nobler, and he became poorer, much poorer than we will ever be, and was brought down into depths of destitution, multiple bereavement, chronic isolating sickness that we know only in part. Now listen, both his greatness and his fall speak of a suffering that will ultimately be fulfilled in one unique event in history. See, Job is a prophet pointing the way to the Lord. He goes on, only one human being in history was greater than Job, and only one human being suffered more intensely than he, and utterly without humanly justified cause. He never sinned. Job's sufferings are not the loving discipline of God. Job is not a morally upright man who has embraced ideas above his station. Job is a believer. Job is in the right before God, ultimately by faith in the Christ who was to come, as was Abraham the patriarch. Then he applies it in this way. So Job's experience can only begin to be comprehended in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. When as Christians, we suffer in part as Job suffers, we do so only as those who are in some strange way filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Christian sufferings are in part a taking up of that cross, a sharing in unjust suffering, a participation in the sufferings of Christ in order that glory and honor may be brought to God on the day of Christ. Without the cross of Christ, Job cannot be understood. So in other words, what is being said to us is this: that you may be suffering or your friend may be suffering because you love a crucified Jesus on the cross. And because you love him, you're being made like him in every way. So the suffering that can come into our life may, yes, it may be because I've done wrong. I'm suffering the consequences of it. But very, very often for a Christian, it's because Satan has said, right, this one only trusts, only loves, only does, because you bless them so much, God. You take it away and they'll curse you. Or it may be because God is conforming you to his Son, making you like him, making you share in his afflictions and his sorrows, so that you have a connection to your Savior and a connection to Job. These words from God's holy word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for painting him for us in your servant Job. And as we continue in our series, studying and reflecting upon what you teach us there, we pray that you would build us up and strengthen us for our day and for our time. Teach us yourself, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn now in our hymn books, our final.